Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be back with you. And looking forward to tonight together. Big thank you to Paul Lester for filling in last week and doing chapter 18 and dealing with the rest of Babylon. And now I don't have to. I get to jump right into 19 and Jesus is coming again. Amen. I'm going to share a little bit, some trip highlights on Sunday, so I didn't think I would do it both tonight and Sunday. But one story I'll tell you is we did 10 air flights, and so we were all over the place. And so, but one of flights, we were on our way to Qatar, which is Saudi Arabia. And gal sitting next to me in the plane, pretty empty plane. We got 14 hours to go. I'm hoping to get three seats in a row just to lay down, and there's three seats right in front, and it's just me, space, and this gal, early 20s. Her name's Alexa, and so just started a conversation, asked where she's going. She's heading to India to go teach yoga for about 3 weeks, so I started asking some yoga things. I've always been fascinated by that, wanting to do that. I'm getting so old, I can't stretch anymore, and so it would be good for my body. So I'm just talking about it, right, and so we're talking about a number of different things. So she asked what I do, and I think, oh my gosh, I'm sitting next to a pastor, and so I know there's something in her history where she'd do that. Sure enough, kind of grew up in a church a little bit, and some problems, and so now in going to India, and I said, you know, going to India and the yoga and everything else, I said, I imagine, and in some of the things that she had shared, I said, you sound pretty spiritual, like you really want to know who God is. And she says, yeah. And I said, I think this next 3 weeks is going to be an important 3 weeks for you. And so we talked a little bit more. And one of the things she had said, kind of giving me her background on Catholicism and then a Protestant church for a little bit, and now looking into Hindu because of the yoga and where she was going and stuff. And she says, you know, to me, it's all kind of the same now, that God's the same in any of the different religions. I said, oh, okay. And so I'm thinking 14-hour sleep. So I jump up in the three chairs. We both conk and everything else. And so I'm kind of formulating what I'm going to say next. And so about an hour before we land, I jump back to my seat. I said, I've been thinking about something. And she says, what's that? And I said, now she's short, and I'm thinking Hispanic. And I said, what if somebody said, Alexa is a 6-foot Chinese woman? What do you think? And she says, well, that wouldn't be right. And I said, I didn't think so either. And I said, don't you think God would feel the same way? I said, if all these different religions, the religions are very clear, they're very unique, they're very different in who God is to them, and they've defined him completely differently, and he can only be one way. And I said, you know deep down in your heart who God is and how he's revealed himself. And I said, so I want to challenge you, in the next 3 weeks you're going there, I think God does want to do something radically spiritually in your life. I said, do me a favor and download. I said, there's a number of free Bibles. And I said, I'll show you one of the icons that are, you know, or apps that are there. And download it and just read one of the books of the Bible. And that'll be John. Maybe just a chapter a day and just asking God, if you're real, just reveal yourself to me. And she says, I'd like to do that. And so I got an email. We exchanged emails, and a couple days later, when I was in Myanmar, she had emailed me, hey, downloaded it, started my first day in the Gospel of John. It's like, yes. And so be praying for Alexa, and looking forward to continuing that. Isn't that cool? So sweet. So beautiful. Then a really funny story of a 75-year-old Filipino dude that sat next to me on the plane, but that's another story for later. But it was a lot of fun. I want to read, I'd like to read this quote by a guy named Horatius Bonner. And he said, he realized that the little things can either make or break the Christian. So I'd like to read this, and then we'll use that as our prayer, and then we'll get into Revelation 19. He said, a holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. It's the little things of the hour and not great things of the age that fill up a life like that of the Apostle Paul or John or David Brainerd. Little words, not eloquent speeches or sermons. Little deeds, not miracles or battles or one great heroic effort or martyrdom, make up the true Christian life. It's the little constant sunbeam not the lightning, the waters of Siloam, that so softly in their meek mission of refreshment, not the waters of the rivers great and many rushing down in torrent, noise, and force, that are the true symbols of a holy life. I thought that was just great. It's those little things. When no one else is watching, where no one else is going to ever know. It's those little decisions that you and I make on what make you and I holy or not so holy. And so, God, we commit our little things, those many, many little things, little decisions, little thoughts that we either shut down or continue to roll around in our mind. God, we pray that you would continue in, with each of our lives and helping us to become holy, understanding, first of all, what it is, but just ultimately just becoming more like you each and every day, not waiting to do some great heroic feat where everybody will know our name, writing some big book that everybody would know. But instead, Lord, in those quiet times, in the shadowy places, when no one else is going to know, and those decisions, God, help us to choose rightly. Help us to keep you in mind. Help us to be holy, for you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Revelation chapter 19, so make your way over there. Oh, I wanted to make mention. Oh, go away, go away, go away, go away, go back, go back, go back, go back, go back. Noah, help me, go back, Noah. There we go. Okay, thanks. So next Wednesday night, obviously being Thanksgiving Eve, we're going to be doing something special right here in the sanctuary. So all the kids will be coming in with us, and the guys have a whole night planned, and I don't even know what it is. And so, but it's going to be great. They've been doing a great job the last handful of years that they've been running it. And so looking forward to that next Wednesday night. So I just wanted to remind you of that. So, and be here early, 6:30, thank you, instead of 7, whoever said that. Was that Larry? Okay, thanks, Larry. Anything else we should know? Are we going to have like pie or anything? Like, beautiful. That makes me happy. Like pumpkin pie? I'm ready for some pumpkin pie. Okay. Larry's not divulging. The doomsday clock, a symbol which represents the likelihood of a man-made global catastrophe. Man-made since 1947 by the members of what was called the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, Science, and Security Board. The clock represents an analogy for the threat of global nuclear war. Clock represents the hypothetical global catastrophe as midnight, and the bulletin's opinion on how close the world is to a global catastrophe as a number of minutes before midnight. Now I have to cough. I got really sick on my third day into my journey. Its original setting in 1947 was 7 minutes to midnight. It has been set backward and forward 23 times since then. The smallest ever number of minutes to midnight has been 2 minutes to midnight in two different years. One was 1953. The other, get this, was 2018. 2 minutes to midnight. The largest was 17 minutes to midnight. That was in 1991 from the when they were talking about the whole Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty. And so the world felt safer at that time. But as of January 2018, clock's been set at 2 minutes to midnight due to the looming threats of nuclear war and climate change, they added in 2007. And so that's kind of part of it also. As we think of that and look at that, that's what the world's been looking at since 1947 and kind of judging that. And, you know, in reading this chapter, it does. It all gets wrapped up. And maybe a better image instead of the doomsday clock is simply the hourglass. Because what happens at the end of this chapter is the hourglass gets turned over. Chapter 20 starts, and it's a whole new day. It's like a new chapter, a new epoch, a new age that takes place in what's called the millennium. And so this age is finished. The church age is done. This 7-year time period of tribulation finished at the end of this chapter. And then in chapter 20, it starts this next 1,000 years. And so maybe we can picture that hourglass being flipped over. The godless system and city Babylon is judged. We dealt with that in the last two chapters. The hourglass is about to be flipped over, as we said. And God's servants are vindicated. God is glorified. And Christ will now usher in his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. The doomsday clock finally strikes midnight. The hourglass runs out of sand. People finally admit Chicken Little was right. The sky is falling. And DC Talk, they had remade a song from the old band REM. It's the end of the world as we know it. So that's what I chose for our title, The End of Our World as We Know It. Because at the end of 7 years, Jesus comes back. And before that millennium starts, there's 35 or 45 days, there's this remaking of the earth. And it's a phrase that's used, what we say, born again. This remaking or a making afresh or a making anew, it's exactly the same word when the world is made new at the beginning of that millennium as when our lives are made new when we get born again. And so we see that that taking place. And so we're going to look at four different sections here. And the first one is a lion being defeated. Verses 1 through 6. After these things, Babylon being judged in 17 and 18. So right after those things. After these things, John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up, forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We have here, as we're saying, going through Revelation, you ask yourself, is this a heavenly scene or is this an earthly scene? The first two we're looking at will be up in heavenly scenes, and the last two will be down on the earth again. And so right now, we're up in the heavenlies. Babylon was represented by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 as a lion. And this is actually found in Iraq today in what is known as Babylon. And so they had always been known as the lion. They had lions all over the place and or figures of lions in that. And so that's why I simply call it a lion finally defeated here. This starts with a song of praise here in chapter 19, Hallel. In the book of Psalms, we have some Psalm 113 to 118 is a Hallel, which just means praise. And then there's the great Hallel, which is from Psalm 118 to 136. And so we have these, and usually in a number of those start with Hallelujah. Or Alleluia, basically saying meaning the same thing. Remember, the call to rejoice was issued back in chapter 18, verse 20. And so I had watched Paul's message from last Wednesday night, and in fact, he hit on this, and where it says in verse 20, rejoice over her. This is a command. Babylon's gone. That old, the political system of Babylon, that religious system, the economic system that'll be at the end of the 7 years of tribulation there, it is finished. And there's this command there, rejoice over her, O heaven, O you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. All of those saints that had been crying out, all of those that had been martyred and saying, how long, O Lord? And he's saying, it's wrapped up, it's done, it's finished. And so this call to rejoice. And so the beginning of chapter 19 is doing exactly what was commanded here to do that very thing. And in the New Testament, we have that hallelujah many times coming up in the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, as I mentioned. But in the New Testament, it only comes up four times. All four times are right here in these within these first six verses there. And so again, Hallel, meaning praise, and Jah, which is short for Jehovah. It was a shortened way. Matter of fact, it comes up a couple times like that in the Old Testament, referring to God as simply J-A-H in our English of Jah. And so it's Hallelujah, or praise Yahweh, Yahweh. That's what it's saying there. So here's the great multitude in heaven gladly following orders here. And he prays him three things. In verse 1, for his salvation. In verse 2 and 3, for his righteous judgments. And in verse 6, for his coming reign. That's what they're praising him for. That's what they're thanking him for. Yes, they're happy. Babylon's done, over with, and everything else. But again, their focus is on God. What happens next in the grand scheme of things? Let's look at verses 7 through 10. The Lamb gets married. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. So it's a lamb's marriage. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is, and gives us the definition of what he means, is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So again, we're still up in the heavenly scene of this kind of second part here. We have this wedding announcement. It is the marriage of the Lamb. Now, you and I know normally a wedding is announced in the name of the bride and the way wedding announcements go out, and it's all about, even the way I've done many weddings, and they're about the bride. It's the grand opening of those back doors going flying open, the bride standing there in all of her beauty and everybody turning, you know, standing up and looking and wanting to see the glimpse of the bride. Grooms have been standing up here all the time. They don't care about him. But it's all about the bride and her coming in. And that's the main event, right, with her coming in. And that's what's completely different about this one. It's the marriage of the Lamb. It's all about the groom. Here comes the groom is what they would be singing, I guess. So it's about him. He will be the center of attention, not her, meaning us, the church. Here he comes to consummate the marriage. I thought I'd just kind of go through this. There's going to be a big list. There's actually 12 different items, but we're going to take you back real quick just as a reminder of the biblical betrothal kind of marriage time period and what was happening and existing in the day of John writing on how this all kind of laid out. We see it's exactly what it is with the return of Christ for his bride. And so first, the groom was to leave his father's house and go to the bride's house. That was the incarnation. So that's when Jesus comes down to the earth. He would negotiate the price. That was his blood, and so that took place. And now they're betrothed, and so we're not married to Jesus. We're only simply betrothed to him until this event, until chapter 19 right here. So we're betrothed to him, and so with that, as you know, you're not supposed to be dating other people, other gods or anything else. We're committed fully to him, and if a betrothal was broken, it would be like a divorce. It was that serious, and so with that, we're betrothed to Jesus Christ at our salvation. We're set apart from any other. We belong to him. After that time of betrothal, they both would drink from a cup to confirm this covenant. We know that today as communion. Then he went back to his father's house, and he says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he is left. Meanwhile, the bride is to prepare herself. Their white gown, representing holiness, representing her sanctification. That's what we're supposed to be like, that bride getting ready on her marriage day, knowing, let's say she didn't know, she knows what day it's on, but not exactly the time, and so she's just going to be found ready. But she's going to be all dolled up with her hair and perfume and dress and everything else. She's going to make sure she's all decked out and that she is ready for this time. The invitations go out to the wedding, but not everybody comes. And we have different parables of that throughout the Gospels. When the gospel invite goes out, not all come. The father sends the groom when the house is ready. And so that's part of the whole issue in Mark 13, where it says that even Jesus didn't know when he's going to return, because in the imagery that's used in that day, usually they would build onto the backside of dad's house or in his back property somewhere. And as they would build that, everybody in the community to know the house is getting pretty close. So they kind of know the timing, but not exactly when dad was going to say when. And so son would say, "Dad, it's ready." Dad would be the building inspector. He'd go back, check it out and say, "Okay, looks ready. Go get your bride." So he's the one giving the command, "Go get your bride." And just like with the father and with Jesus. She expected him, but again, didn't know exactly when, and so that's in the twinkling of an eye, and she should be ready. The groom arrived with his groomsmen, and that was preceded with a shout. He would then take his bride to the father's house, representing the rapture. He said, when he said, "I will return again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then they would enter the bridal chamber once he takes his bride back up into heaven and consummate the marriage for 7 days. And so it was this 7-day marriage feast of what would take place. And in this case, up in the heavenlies there, it's a 7 year. So while the 7 years of tribulation on earth is the 7-year supper of the Lamb, that's what we're talking about here, this marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's just kind of a quick recap of so many similarities to that as we, as you walk through the whole marriage thing, and we see some of that taking place right here. You notice in verse 9, he said to me, right, blessed are those, and there we have that word blessed, and that should always kind of jump off the page to us, because that reminds us of the Matthew 5, oh, how happy are those who, and then it gives that list there of what we know as the Beatitudes, but all the Beatitudes aren't just there in Matthew 5. We have them in some other places, and we have a few here in the book. I think there's 4 in the book of Revelation. So a special blessing is pronounced on those who are called to this meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding of the Lamb, that feast of the Lamb for those 7 years up in the heavenlies. The bride's dress. Again, God's beautiful balance of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty that gets battled over and over and over in the theological realms and all of that. But just know that both exist in Scripture, and you better hold on to both of them. I've shared many times, but to me, it makes the most sense. Spurgeon said it this way, and I thought he said it the best, that there's a picture of a big giant pulley up into heaven. You throw a rope around that pulley. You jump up and hold on to the rope with both hands and don't let go of either one of them. And one side of the rope is man's responsibility, and the other side is God's sovereignty, that God's in charge and he does all of that. And so we seem to have both of them right here. Man's responsibility. She has made herself ready. There's something for us to do. We are to live a holy life. And the righteous acts that we do add to the whiteness of our gown, if you will, or the beauty of the jewels, or however you want to see it. But that's something that we're supposed to be doing from the time that he left until he returns. That's our responsibility that's there. God's sovereignty says, and to her, it was granted. To her, I gave her this. And so you see what he does. We wouldn't be able to do those tasks on my own. If it was just Brian's strength to become holy, it would be a complete failure. But it's with me doing that and him granting that ability to be able to do that, even as he grants us repentance. We have to repent and believe, but he even grants us that ability to be able to even do that. And so we see both of them constantly working together in that way. And so with that, I read it again, as he said in 7, let's be glad and rejoice and give him glory to the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, fine linen, righteous acts of the saints. In Ephesians 5, 26 through 27, where it talks about her spots and wrinkles and blemishes being taken away. And it's that reminder of, oh, you see it behind me there. You can read along. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, there's our words there, or any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. And so again, that's our calling. That's what he's calling us to do and to be. And so again, we put so much stock in the aspect of being saved. Did he get saved? But there's so much more than that, that he expects of us and is determining on a daily basis beyond that. And so some people walk around, yeah, I raised my hand. Yeah, I did this. Yeah, I did that. Yeah, I went forward at a revival or at a crusade or whatever else. But that, again, that's just the beginning. And he's calling us to this. And so her wedding gown is her righteous acts. It seems that, maybe just to make the analogy work, we get a white garment at salvation, which is from God. And then we make a dress to go on top of it. So first salvation, second sanctification. And so maybe it's our holy white underwear, or however you want to look at it. It's just this undergarment of purity that he gives us as soon as we're saved. But now we get to add the jewels and make it look pretty and pearls and everything else. And we can simply add that in this life that we live. And so in Ephesians 2:10, as every good work is just another stitch in the making of our wedding dress, if you will. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so that's kind of where that fits into that. Okay, we're saved, but now each and every day, our whole goal should be to become more and more like Jesus, and as simply as that. And that's where you can strip away the churchy word holiness, and if you just want to say, no, just be like Jesus every day. Just read the Gospels and figure out who Jesus is, how he lived, how he acted, what he said, what he didn't say, what he did, what he didn't do, you know, and what he hated and what he loved, and just be that way. That's holiness. To me, that's the best definition of what holiness is all about and what we should be really after. Remember that proper attire was expected at weddings during the New Testament times, right? Remember Jesus, how he's telling that parable again, how upset the leader of the house was when somebody shows up at the wedding and they didn't have the proper attire. Matter of fact, the guy gets thrown outside, and we find out that outside represents to hell. To hell he goes, you know? And so it's like, whoa, that guy's pretty serious about wedding garments and those. Well, that it was all kind of part of this. And if you didn't have the garments, they would give you garments at the front door. So it wasn't that they were just poor and that was the issue. No, that wasn't it at all. But this was a serious detail in weddings of the day that you would have the proper attire. And now we find out why. Now at the very end of this and at the end of the book and everything else is like, oh, that's why it's so important. Here's what it represents, the righteousness of the saints. And so in that Matthew chapter 22, where that parable was, it tells the story of how upset the king was when the people showed up not wearing the proper attire. Be like showing up today at a wedding in sweats or yoga pants or, you know, instead of formal clothes. It's just, no, there's a certain expectation. Now, it seems to be getting more and more casual and more weddings that I either do or go to and all of that, but it better not be that casual, right? You know, brides come to the church or wherever they're going to get married at, and they usually come one of three ways. They come fully dressed, ready to go. They got ready at home and then came to the venue, wherever it is, to get married that way. Or partially dressed. And so, that sounds funny. Partially in their wedding garment, maybe with their sweat still on or whatever else. And so they come that way. Or the other way is they come not ready at all and plan on getting dressed at the wherever the venue is, right? And so it really doesn't matter, ladies, whichever way you arrived at your wedding venue. But the key is that you were ready come game time, right? When, let's say, the wedding was at 4 o'clock, be all ready at 4 o'clock. We're going by 4. We have to be ready at that time. And so the whole key is a readiness here. We don't know, you know, when Christ is coming back. And so we have to be ready for that event and with our lives. And so we are to adorn ourselves with good works. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Sometimes we get really tweaky as Christians of making sure nobody ever sees any of our good works. And yet there's a number of places where it says, they better be seeing your good works, you know. And so sometimes we can get a little too holy for God, if you will, over those kind of things. And that's it's like, no, there should be good works in your life, and the people around you should be able to see those things. And it's like, all right. 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility. Another way of putting on this, another illustration of putting on clothes that are representing something holy. Look in verse 10 at something. When he talks about this event, then he stops and says, John says, he's writing this, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, obviously, this must be an angel that's kind of telling the story here, but because he falls down and worships this angel. We know it's not God. We know it's not the Father. It's not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. It must be an angelic creature that's kind of walking him through this here. But the point that I want you to see here is look at the response of the one human that gets to see this event ahead of time, and he is so awestruck by it, he falls on his face. Now, this is face plant number two for John, and he was wrong both times. And so the first wrong was in chapter 1, verse 17, same thing. He was just so radically overtaken, and he falls at his feet and is like, same, same. He's like, get up, don't be worshiping me, wrong feet. Don't do that. You can't worship non-deity, angels, man, etc. And he's basically the angel saying, hey, we're both his servants. Yeah, we're a little unique. We're a little bit different, you know, in categories here. But both created beings, and he's a non-created being. He's the only one to worship. Don't be worshiping me. It's another proof that Jesus is God because, again, he is always a number of times in Scripture receiving worship, but no angel does and no man should. And so with that, it's only Jesus that received worship, which was 100% wrong unless he's God. And if we think back through the Gospels, he received worship as a baby from the Magi, from a leper, from a ruler, from the disciples in the boat, from the Syrophoenician, from the women at his resurrection, from the disciples at his resurrection, and from a blind man. So a number of different times where he received that worship. This section wrapped up and said, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant, your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And he says, worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus. It seems that the study of prophecy should point to Jesus. That might sound like something so simple, but so many times our friends, maybe even you for a time, could get so tied up in dates and times and exactly the progression. This is going to happen before that thing's going to happen. And we get into the calendar rather than the Christ, right? And so that the reminder is the study of prophecy should point to Jesus. It's about him. And so some people think prophecy is to open a window to the future, but no, the spirit and the essence of prophecy is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what it should be about. Don't focus on the future events, but on the one who will bring them to pass. Let's look at our section number three. The horse gets ridden. Now we're down to an earthly scene, or about to be. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is obviously Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire, just like it described him back in chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself, will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So it's Jesus doing this for God the Father. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is the very thing. If he's coming against all of the nations, all of the leaders of the nations, meaning these kings, he's coming as a king over all other kings. A Lord, capital L, Lord over all little L lords is basically why that statement is written on him for what he's coming to do. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said that back in John 4:34, and to finish his work. And this is part of that finishing of the work that he was speaking to. And so imagine this taking place from the earth standpoint, the very end of the tribulation, and all of a sudden out of the sky, look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, no. It's a horse. And so heaven opens up and it's a lamb on a horse coming down. So all of the imagery here, amazing. And so we have so far the marriage of the lambs, called him the supper of the lamb in this chapter. And so we have, if you will, a lamb on a horse. Now we have the return of the lamb. And so again, we contrast this with his ride into Jerusalem, let's say on Palm Sunday, where it was lowly and on a donkey. And even though they were shouting to him as if he was king, this is really the triumphal entry. We call the other one the triumphal entry. This one's really the triumphal entry here. First time, or his first coming, this is his second coming. First coming, he slips into the world kind of quietly as a baby. The second time, as a mighty warrior. Not coming in the air, but to the earth. There's the big difference one of the big differences, in eschatology or in the end time thinking of the direction in which he's coming. And so just that alone is a study within itself of when Jesus comes for the church and when he comes back with the church, which is taking place here. So with that, this aspect of the heaven opening and the lamb coming on the horse here, he's not coming, the saints aren't being taken up in the air, we're coming back with him. We're with him and coming back with him. And matter of fact, again, so big difference of the rapture of the church, beginning of the tribulation, and what's called the official second coming, when he's coming back to earth this second time. Julius Caesar, back in 47 BC, he was the one who had said, "Vini, vidi, vici." You know, I came, I saw, I conquered, right? And 1,700 years later, there was a King John III, Boyeski. He drove the Ottoman invaders out of Central Europe, saving the German Empire and Leopold I and the city of Vienna. And he said to Pope Innocent the 11th, he said, "I came and I saw, and God conquered." So he changed it up a little bit there. I came, I saw, but God conquered. So he gave God the credit. But when Jesus returns, the Lord will come, the world will see, and God will conquer. That's what's happening here. In verse 12, it talks about his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire, this penetrating quality of his judgment coming down to earth. The end of the 7 years of tribulation is the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what's taking place here. And him coming back. And so everyone is coming to this great battle. And he's intersecting this battle. Otherwise, man would obliterate himself. But people are going to eternity. People are going to populate the millennium that are living during that time. And so with that, that's where he's coming back and interrupting that war. He's wearing many crowns. It was Ptolemy Philometor. He entered Antioch as a conqueror. He wore a triple crown. He wore three crowns on his head when he did this. Two, because he conquered Egypt, and a third for Asia, the parts of Asia that he had conquered. But here Jesus, he's coming, and he's going to have many crowns. His robe is going to be dipped in blood. It's interesting that word dipped is baptizo, where we get our word baptism. And so something that is soaked, coming back, or immersed, I should say, and with that comes back up. But different, somebody gave the one of the Greek definitions for it. It would be like a cucumber that is becoming a pickle. It goes into this, I don't even know what juices they use, vinegar, whatever else, whatever the formula is for making pickles, I guess. But to take a cucumber, and you think of the consistency of the cucumber, the taste of it, and everything else, but it's baptized, it's immersed into this, and so when it comes out, it's really a lot different, right, than just chewing on a cucumber. I'd much rather chew on a pickle. And so that's this word baptism. And so you're going under the water, coming back up out of the water, but you're coming out changed. That's the very word baptizo, what it is. And so that's this robes dipped in blood. Everything changes here. But interesting, let's ask whose blood? Dipped in blood. We usually think of Jesus and his blood and his blood that cleanses us. And so usually as soon as we have blood and Jesus in the same sentence, we're thinking of that blood of cleansing and everything else. Not the case here. In Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, it's actually not his own blood. It's the enemy. Let me read this. Isaiah 64, I meant to put it on a slide and I forgot. Oh, that you would rend the heavens or tear open the heavens and that you would come down. It's Isaiah asking God to come down. That the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. That the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and we need to be saved. Am I reading the wrong one? I'm totally reading the wrong chapter. I'm waiting for it to come up and I'm getting really nervous and starting to sweat going, what verse was it? I'm completely in the wrong chapter. It's in Isaiah 63, not 64. I apologize. Wait, let me make sure this is the right one. Okay, it is. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, which is pretty close to Petra there in Jordan, but he's coming with dyed garments, just like in Revelation 19. The one who was glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Really crimson in the original Hebrew there. Why is your apparel crimson and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Answer, in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone from the peoples. No one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Pretty clear, huh? And so that was always spoken of. When Messiah comes, that's what's going to take place. And so here we have the fleshing out of that in Revelation 19, but Isaiah 63 there in the first part of that really kind of prophesies that day when that was going to take place. In verse 14, are the armies in heaven? The saints, we always talk about Jesus coming back on his white horse. I like reminding people, I hope you like horseback riding because we all get to come back on white horses also. So there's a whole army of white horses here. Now, the armies of heaven, a lot of times they're talked about angelic creatures. And in fact, in the end time scenarios, angels definitely come back with him. But there's a number of scriptures that talk about the saints. And he had just talked about those who are dressed in fine linen. And that's usually speaking about the saints. And so it seems to be the same grouping that he's talking about, the bride of Christ, us, the redeemed that are with him up in the heavenlies, that we're coming back with him to rule and reign with him. We'll have our new bodies. And so whatever happens during the millennium on the earth, there are people, earthlings, there are people that are still people living on earth during that time. But as we come back, we already have our new body. And so Satan's still going to do a few things, but it's not against us. We're redeemed. We're bought, you know, we're completely glorified, and we don't have to worry about some of the other things that are going to take place at the end of the millennial time period. So, hope you like horseback riding. If you've never ridden before, you better get in practice. I'm sure they're like those horses that you're in. They know, like, when it's time to go back to the barn, they know exactly right road home, right? So I'm sure ours will just come straight here, so you don't have to worry about steering. All right. Okay, last section, 17 through 21. Birds eat supper. Another earth scene. This is Armageddon taking place. It spoke of it a little bit back in chapter 16, but this is where it ultimately takes place. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel, John says, standing in the sun, which I think that's the most bummer job in all the Bible. But anyways, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, I always say, yeah, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, this is a different supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the supper you want to be at, not at this supper. There's a different supper called the supper of the great God. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, flesh of the horses, flesh of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. So it's just the big disaster of this big battle of Armageddon. And then it says in verse 19, and I saw the beast, Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So in the midst of the battle of Armageddon taking place, where basically the beast, Antichrist, Satan possessed himself, getting all of the kings to come together and there on the battlefield there in Israel to be able to fight against each other, this battle is taking place. It's already started. Jesus comes back. We come back with him on our white horses. It all stops. And it's like, get them, boys, you know. And so it's the attack now of Jesus and us, but it doesn't even get to take place. And so the battle is over before it begins. I saw the beast, kings of the earth, armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and then against his army, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Let me just note, these are the first two guys ever to go to Gehenna or the lake of fire or this place that he's talking about right here, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is the end. The end of the world as we know it, which is that phrase of that song that I gave to our title here. This is the end of the world as we know it. It's going to be remade, and the millennium is going to look completely different. Maybe even back to kind of a Garden of Eden environment. Not exactly sure, but it seems to be kind of cleaned up to that proportion. So, calling all birds. Like when Tarzan would call the jungle animals as he needed them. You know, it was really easy for Tarzan. He would just, you know, and all the animals would come running. So that's why they call for the birds of the air. They all come, and all the carnivorous ones at least, and they start munching on bodies. Okay. They resist God till the bitter end. We see that in verse 19. How many times have we gone through this book and identifying how many times did God give them another chance and another chance? I mean, through all the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, just that alone was 21 different times that they would see something like that and just saying, we're not going to win this. And here they are to the very end, still being encouraged by Satan. Come on, we can take them. And it's all right, you know, and still going at it all the way to the end. So caught, they resist God till the bitter end in verse 19. In verse 20, Antichrist and his prophetic sidekick there, both caught and cast alive into the pit. Now, for those who believe or think that you live on this planet and you die and you end up like a dog, you just kind of lay in the grave and that's it, it's over with. The annihilation is the idea of that there is no heaven, there is no hell. When you die, and that's it. And this is one of the places that show us is that you would wish that was true, but no, that's not how it ends up. There is something after, and so, again, some believe and even hope that death would be final, but it's not. And I want to point out something. We're going to just jump ahead and look at one verse in chapter 20 because we're going to find them in this place, 1,000 years later. So they're the first ones to be sent there. Right now, everybody is sent, all unbelievers, I should say, are sent to hell. Hell is going to give up the dead, chapter 20. They're going to be judged and then sent to the everlasting lake of fire, or as Jesus called it 8 times in the Gospels, Gehenna. No one's been there yet. It's been prepared for that time. And so these guys are cast alive there and sent there. But jump down to chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now we talked about the Antichrist, false prophet. Now the devil himself being sent there. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. In the present tense, still there, 1,000 years later, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that's the length of it. That's why it's called the eternal, the eternal fire, and all the different names for it extend this torment and that way off into the future. And so that's a good those guys show that it wasn't, they just burn up in this fire. No, that the verbiage and the terminology and everything else, no, it goes on and on and on. Verse 21, what a great slaughter that all the birds of the earth are needed for this this cleanup here. What a terrible slaughter that it is, but That wraps us up with that time, and as soon as we step into chapter 20 there, we'll start getting prepared for the things that are going to, the other things that happen. There's a lot happens in between the seven-year tribulation and the thousand-year millennium, but basically we're going to cover 1,000 years in one chapter when we get to chapter 20 there. Let's remind ourselves in the very point of application, the very beginning. All of this should remind us of that holy life. Matter of fact, the second coming of Christ, that's what John writes in his first epistle in chapter 3, where it talks about when we talk about the second coming, we think about Christ coming back again, it's to purify us. We see Jesus is coming again. It's to purify us, to remind us that, hey, we're not here just to have a great time. We're not here to party. We're not here to, it's just, this is all winding down, and that there's something out into the future that's coming our way, and Jesus coming again, and he hasn't given us the timetable of when that's going to be, and we simply need to be ready for that. And so the reminder of what Horatius Bonner had said, holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. Can I call them small decisions? It's the little things of the hour, not the great things of the age, was his reminder to us. And let's make good, simple decisions, the little decisions. That's what's going to help us to when the big decisions come, we'll be ready to make them, because we've been making all the good decisions as we go. Each and every one of our days, that's what they're designed to do. We all get challenged with making the right decisions, fudging just a little bit. Nobody ever know when it comes to taxes or it comes to whatever, looking at something I shouldn't be looking at. Whatever it is, it's a thousand of those little decisions each and every day. You want to be holy? I think if I sent out a little 3x5 card, and that was one of them. Do you want to be holy? I think we'd all check the box. Yeah, we want to be holy. We know that we should, and we want to be holy. That's a simple, practical way of looking at it, decision by decision, each step. Father, we pray that you would help us with that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us even through our evening tonight and through our day tomorrow and at work or wherever we find ourselves, that, God, we would just realize, wouldn't see life as just the whole big picture, but we'd just be able to take it decision by decision and moment by moment and seek to simply live out our Christianity and simply to live out a life of holiness with you in mind, Jesus, to simply be like you. We love you. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen.